Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bibles as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
So tonight we're going to do our second lesson in this series, Old Testament Survey. And the last time we got together, we talked about what is the Old Testament and how did we get it. And we wrapped it up by talking about why should we read and study the Old Testament. I mean, we're Christians and it's all about Jesus and He died for our sins and how we should live in this world as Christians. That's all in the New Testament. Well, if you weren't here, I encourage you to go back and listen to that online because there are significantly important reasons why we should read and study the Old Testament as believers today. Today we're going to also have another kind of overview topic, but my intent is that next Wednesday we're actually going to jump in there with Genesis. Okay? And so come anticipating an overview. We'll probably do Genesis in 2 weeks. Okay? And we'll do that next week. But tonight, I want to just talk to you that I've entitled the lesson, The Story of the Bible. The Story of the Bible. We've already alluded to this the last time we were together, that the reason we're even doing a survey of the Old Testament is so we can get the big picture. If you can get the big picture, you can understand the details better. If you can get the big picture of the Old Testament, when you read a particular book, you have a better idea of how it fits into the whole story. And when you read the individual chapters, if you understand the overview of the book, you understand how those chapters fit into the story of that book. I use the illustration of a jigsaw puzzle. If you try to put a jigsaw puzzle together without seeing the picture and knowing what it is, it's very, very difficult. But if you can see the big picture, then you can put that jigsaw puzzle together much easier. It still may be a struggle. It may be, you know, some effort, but you see the big picture. You see how the pieces kind of fit together. And that's our intent in looking at the Old Testament in kind of an overview in that way. So today, the lesson is the story of the Bible. And I am always very concerned to give credit where credit is due. Even though the facts and the principles and the themes that I'm going to share with you are themes that have been developed ever since Jesus Christ has been on the earth. Okay, the specific way it's stated and some of the thoughts I have drawn from a book that I read a number of months ago called The Blue Parakeet. I know that sounds weird. It's a book called The Blue Parakeet, and it's about how to read and interpret the Word of God. You might say, what in the world does a blue parakeet have to do with how to read it? You know, if you really want to know, I'll tell you another time. I don't want to take up a lot of time tonight to tell you what the correlation is between the title of the book. But it's a very, very good book. And it's by a pastor, a theologian by the name of Scott McKnight. And we're going to be looking at that just for tonight. I use all my other stuff for the rest of the lessons that we're going to be doing on this. And so we're going to be looking at these details, this concept from him. And he says in the book that basically he got a lot of his ideas from a guy who wrote around 200 A.D., one of the early church fathers, Irenaeus. And he says all these concepts are as old as the church. But he just has a very unique and interesting way to put it. So we're going to be looking at the story of the Bible. The whole story of the whole Bible. Okay? The idea is that there is one united, continuous story that God is telling. Now, it's made up of a bunch of little stories. Okay? When you read the Bible, and I won't ask you to raise your hands, but many of you, I'm sure, have read the Bible all the way through or read the great majority of it. And when you do that, you come across all kinds of little stories. But every single one of those stories adds to or explains part of the big story. It's as if God has, imagine this, a plan. He does have a plan. And even though that plan was all messed up by sin, we're going to see that tonight, God knew it was going to be messed up sin, so He already had a plan to how to fix it. Okay? And so God's plan was complete, even with the mess ups of the original sin and all the mess ups we've added to it, and all the people through history. God knew before He started what was going to happen, and He had this plan. And so He is orchestrating all the events of history. And that's one of the greatest conundrums of theology, is that God is sovereign and can do whatever He wants to do, and He does, and His plans cannot be thwarted, but yet men and women have free will. to make their own choices. God is big enough that he can make sure what he wants to have happen happens, but yet we are still responsible because we make our own choices. And so we see that God is orchestrating history in conjunction with mankind's free will to bring about his ultimate plan. And as he's been doing that, people have been writing about this story. Again, it's not a story like a made-up story, but the story of history. I like to look at history as his story, God's story. All right? And so that's what we have in the Bible, is God's communication to us. It is inspired. We talked about that last lesson. And he used different authors to write different parts of the story. And, you know, there are some that have all the different aspects of the story. There are some that may focus on just one aspect of the story or a different aspect of the story. But each and every one of the authors and each of the documents that they wrote fit somewhere in the big story. So after we look at the big story tonight, hopefully as we continue to go forward in our Old Testament survey, and as you read the Bible for yourself, you can say, how does this particular passage of Scripture fit into this big story of what God is doing through all of history? Okay? Some of the books may cover a lot, some may cover a little. It may deal with a lot of themes or just a specific theme. But they all add to that big story. Theologians have said all through history that there are five themes that hold the Bible together. Five themes that hold the Bible together. They all have to do with why God created this world, why he created human beings, what his purpose was, how it got messed up, but how he had already had a plan to fix it, and how it will be finally fulfilled. I want you to think with me about something. There are a couple places in the Bible where everything is perfect. Where in the Bible do we see that everything is perfect? All of Genesis? Genesis 1 and 2, right? Any place else in the Bible where everything is perfect? There is one other place. Revelation. The last two chapters of Revelation. The first book of the Bible, the last book of the Bible, the very beginning, everything's perfect. The very, very end, everything is perfect, but everything in between is a mess. Because God created it perfect. Mankind messed it all up. But God is on a mission. And God has a plan that will not be thwarted. That by the end, it's all going to be straightened out again. Okay? And it's a process. It's a process that's been in work at the conservative estimate, at least 6,000 years, if not much, much, much longer. And we're not going to get into the whole thing about how long it's been. A lot of Christians debate that, but we're not going to get into that. But let's look at Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is where the story begins. And I'm sure you're familiar with what's happening in these chapters, and we're not going to read the whole chapters, but in Genesis chapter 1, we see God creating the heavens and the earth. And in verse 2, it says that the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God begins to create by speaking. Just let there be light. Let there be this. Let there be that. And the Bible says that over the course of 6 days, and we're not going to get into the whole thing about were they literal days or symbolic days and all that kind of stuff, but over the course of 6 days, God created the earth and everything that is in it, and it says that he rested on the seventh day. Not because he got tired. God doesn't get tired. But to provide an example for us. But he created everything, and every day he said it was good. It was good. And he got to the end, he said it was very good. That happened to be the day he created man and woman. But anyway, as we look at that and we get to the end of Genesis chapter 1, we find God creating man, and he created from man woman. But before we look at the passage here, let me ask you, why did God create mankind? Why do you think that God created mankind? To worship him. Okay, what else? That's right. It's a lot of reasons. Why else? He needed company? I would change that answer by one word. He wanted company. God didn't need anything, but I understand what you're saying. Yeah, he didn't need anything. In fact, God already had great relationship because God is a Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's going to come into play here in a minute. He already had perfect fellowship within his own being as a Trinity. All right? But he wanted fellowship. All right? Any other reasons you can think of why God created mankind? Both of those are true, Rupert. So that mankind could enjoy God's creation. All three of those reasons are right. Can you think of any others? It's interesting. All three of those are right, but none of those three are the one that's stated in Scripture. No, but they're all right. You're not wrong. All those are scriptural truths. But look at the account actually in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. It says, "Then God said, let us make man." And by the way, the word for man is Adam. In other words, Adam's name literally means man or mankind. Okay? So, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So the stated reason, now all the reasons you gave are true, but the stated reason is that God created man and woman to do great things in this world. Okay? To subdue, now I didn't mean by war or whatever, but to take advantage of all the resources that God put in this world and do great things with it. Now in the process, he wanted to have fellowship with him. God is worthy of worship, that's part of it. Okay, all the things that were already mentioned. But it says here specifically that he did. Now, on that, I put it up on the screen because you don't have the extra words in your Bible. Okay? When it says that God created man in his own image, the word there is icon. Icon. And that's a Greek word. Now, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. I don't know why they use a Greek word, but anyway, it's there. All right? But that is the Greek word for image. For image. For image or likeness. And that's going to become important here in a little bit, that God created man and woman, mankind, in his image. Now, obviously not his physical image, because God has no physical body. He can choose to manifest himself in some physical form, but that's not who he is in his essence. All right? But we're going to talk a little bit more about what that image of God thing is all about in just a moment. So, as we look at it, we see that somehow this story that God is telling through his word, which again is not a story he's made up, it is a story of history, of his story. It has to do with the fact that he created this world and he created humanity to inhabit his world in his image to accomplish his purposes, which was to reap the greatest benefits from what this world has to offer. And it was supposed to be a glorious thing in which he would be glorified, he would be worshipped, and there would be fellowship together. Now, we're going to start incorporating some videos in our studies. And tonight we actually have two of them. So we're going to watch a very short video clip. Don't start it just yet, Denise. Called The Image of God. Now I just want to tell you, both video clips tonight, and actually most all the ones we're going to be using throughout this series, are produced by a team of people who are, the one guy's a Hebrew scholar, so he knows what he's talking about. And it's called The Bible Project. And they can be found in three places. You can find them on the internet on The Bible Project. You can also find them on YouTube. If you're familiar with YouTube, they have their own channel with all their videos. But also, the Right Now Media that we make available to everybody in the church, you can find them on there also. Okay? So let's watch that video clip on the image of God.
So if you lived in ancient Bible times, odds are you lived under the authority of a king.
And many of these kings claimed that they were gods, and they would even call themselves the image of God.
Meaning they had authority to tell people what to do, order things to be made.
Yeah, they got to define good and evil. And these kings would often make statues of themselves, which in Hebrew were called tselem, often translated as idol or image.
But for Israel, they didn't view their kings as the God. In fact, they were never supposed to even make images of God.
That's exactly right. And that was really unique for that time and culture. This is rooted, first of all, in Israel's belief that you can't reduce the Creator God down to any one thing in creation. But there's another reason. People aren't to make images of God because God has already made images of himself.
When did he do that?
Well, let's go to page 1 of the Bible. And the first person we meet there is God. He's the one with authority over all creation. He speaks and creation obeys. And he defines what is good and not good. In other words, he alone is king. But then surprisingly, as the pinnacle of all of God's creative work, he makes humans, and he calls all of them the image of God.
Wait, so he gives all humans the authority to rule.
Exactly, that's what he goes on to say. He tells the humans to subdue the earth and to rule it. And so this task that once belonged only to elite kings is here in the Bible the task of every human being. This was a revolutionary statement in its day because all humans are being called to rule and to participate in the human project.
So what does this mean? I mean, how are we all supposed to rule?
So the picture we get in Genesis is gardening.
Gardening?
Yes. Gardening. So they rule the earth by cultivating it, by harnessing all of the earth's raw potential and then making something more and new out of it.
So growing food for each other.
Yes, but that also includes growing families then, which become neighborhoods. And then they create communities where people are going to work and take care of each other and build businesses and cities that will expand to new places and so on.
So ruling is really the day-to-day acts of our work and creativity.
Yes, we take the world somewhere. This is humanity's divine and sacred task.
Yeah, and this all sounds really nice. And humans have designed some pretty great things. But just as often we create things that cause a lot of suffering and a lot of injustice, so maybe we shouldn't actually be ruling.
Oh, yeah, so the Bible addresses this. In Genesis, what happens is that God gives humans a choice about how they're going to rule. So are they going to use their authority for the benefit of others, which is God's definition of good, or are they going to turn away and define good and evil for themselves and use their authority for self-advantage?
And in the story, they choose to define good and evil on their own terms.
And so this is the Bible's depiction of the human condition. So sometimes we pull off amazingly good stuff, but just as often, despite our best intentions, we act selfishly and we create evil in the world.
And so we're stuck as mediocre rulers making a mess of things.
But that's not the end of the story. So the Bible goes on and it makes this claim that all of this was resolved when God bound himself to humanity through Jesus. And he showed us what it looks like to truly rule as a human.
So what does it look like?
Well, Jesus ruled by serving and by seeking the best for others, by putting himself underneath them and loving not just his friends, but also his enemies.
And that's not a typical way to rule.
And not only that, Jesus confronted the consequences of all the evil and the death that we have created by our messed up ways of ruling. And he takes it. I mean, he lets it kill him. And so when the New Testament writers looked back to Jesus' resurrection, they see a whole new future opening up for all humanity.
Jesus is a new way to be human.
Yeah, that's why they call Jesus the image of God, or the new human. And not only that, they also believe that Jesus' divine life and power is now available to heal and to transform us to become our life and power.
And this sounds really nice, but what does it really look like?
So practically, the Apostle Paul said it looks like people being filled by Jesus' own presence and spirit, filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and integrity and gentleness and self-control. He says this is the new humanity that God wants to create in us so that we become people in whom God's image is being restored, people who will move the human project forward. And that's actually how the story of the Bible ends. It's a renewed world where God is on his throne and his servants are all around him, but they're the ones ruling over this new world, taking it into new, uncharted territory with Jesus as their healer and their guide.
So that video shows what it really means about being the image of God, what God intended, and then it all got messed up. Jesus set things back on the right course, and ultimately it will be fulfilled. So let's take a look at this big story of the Bible. I said that there were five themes, okay? Five themes that are part of this plot, of this story, of this plan that God has as he's working out history, as he's working out his story. And we're going to use this word icon to talk about the image of God that God created in human beings. So the first part of the plot is creating icons. Creating icons. God created icons. God created people in his image. Icons being image or the likeness of God. And we see that in Genesis 1 and 2. All right. We took a look at that. We read two of the verses there. There's more about that. You know, we find that God first created man, Adam. That is his name, but that word actually means man or humanity. That's often why in the New Testament, Jesus is called the last Adam or the complete Adam, because he is the last or complete human being, the one who sets everything right, does everything right. But we find that God created him first, right? And then he's got all these animals and all that kind of stuff, and he brings them to Adam. Adam names them, and there's one thing that God says is not good after creation. This is before the fall. There's one thing that's not good. Adam was alone. He needed somebody like Lisa. So, it says that God created woman, but what did he create women from? From Adam. He took a part of Adam. And there's that old saying that he took it from his side because man was not to be over her. Okay, and there's a whole other thing that goes to that saying. I don't know the whole thing. But the idea of being a companion, in fact, God says that she is going to be his companion, his helpmate, not his servant, but someone on equal footing, that they will work together. They will together completely do what God wants them to do. And so God created man. And if you want to look at this way, he basically created man, then he split man, and then he put man back together. Because what does it say? It says that they were to cleave to one another and become one flesh. Right? I had never thought of it this way until I read this book a couple months ago. But he proposed that one of the reasons God did it that way, instead of creating another being to be Adam's companion, but instead taking a part of Adam and then putting them back together to be one flesh, that the purpose of that was that they would be able to enjoy the oneness in some form or fashion that God had enjoyed by being part or being the Trinity. The God within himself being one but three, enjoying that fellowship and that relationship among him, in himself, that was God's ultimate plan for man and woman, that they would have a oneness. And we certainly see that declared in Scripture. So the theme here is oneness. God created man and then woman and, you know, put them together that they would experience oneness. But it's not just oneness of marriage that was part of God's plan. God's plan was that there be oneness in all of the creation. And the idea of oneness is to be in union with and to be whole. And the original plan was that human beings would be one with themselves. Now that sounds kind of funny. It sounds kind of strange. But have you ever felt like because of sin and the mess that there is in this world and within ourselves, you're just not quite yourself? Like there's almost two of you there. You know, you got the desire to do, as Paul said, the desire to do good, but yet the desire to do bad. And even though you want to do good, you end up doing bad. And we got that sinful human nature. It wasn't that way in the beginning. There was this sense of oneness, this wholeness within each person. There was this unity. And not just a oneness with self, but a oneness with God. They had a perfect relationship with God. There was oneness with others. Now, back then it was just other. Because it was just Adam and Eve. But eventually there would be others. And that was the idea, is that there'd be this perfect oneness between people. There wouldn't be the hatred and the anger and the antagonism and selfishness and I've got to be better than you, I've got to have more than you. Okay? That's the way God created it. And not only oneness with self, God, and others, but oneness with the world. Living in harmony with the world that God created. That's what God created. That's what you see in Genesis 1 and 2. And that's what you're going to see at the very, very end, because that's what God's ultimate plan is, because that's what his plan was all along. So you've got this creating icons who are to experience oneness. Oneness with yourself. Oneness with others. Oneness with the world that God created. And oneness, of course, with God. But there was a problem. We find cracked icons. The author likes to use a bunch of C words. That's why he's got cracked instead of broken or whatever. But you've got God creating icons, but now you've got cracked icons. God's not the one that cracked them. I think we're all familiar with the story in Genesis chapter 3 of the fall. It's called the fall. The fall from God's grace. The fall into sin. Adam and Eve in the garden. It was illustrated in the video clip. The way they described it is that God had given them this authority and whatever. And they chose to do things their way rather than God's way. All right, so you have this fall. And we find the story of that in Genesis chapter 3, but they kind of group this from 3 to 11, because from here until Noah, you see people kind of doing their own thing. Now, I know they do their own thing after that too, but we're going to see something happening in Genesis chapter 11. But they're doing their own thing, and things just get worse and worse and worse. Spiral out of control. You read about it in Romans chapter 1. Paul talks about how mankind spiraled downhill so quickly as they gave themselves over to sin, selfishness. In fact, God described it in chapter 3, verse 16, if you want to look there. After Adam and Eve sinned, He said to the woman, besides the thing of, I will truly multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. She says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Okay? Now, that can be translated a number of ways, but the idea here is that you're going to want to have control over your husband, and he's going to want to have control over you. In other words, it's now all about me instead of us. All right. And in fact, the result of this, what used to be and what was supposed to be oneness, now becomes otherness. Otherness. There's not that unity. There's not that wholeness. There's not that union together. These cracked relationships, and it affects all four areas. Okay. You find that there's otherness even within ourselves. We don't have peace. We don't have wholeness. When you think of the story of Adam and Eve, can you think of anything from that story that demonstrates this sense of otherness and this sense of brokenness in Adam and Eve? They blamed each other. Well, that explains the brokenness between each other. But how about just within themselves? What was it they felt within themselves after they sinned? Do you remember? That's the description. It says they were naked because... I mean, how do they feel about being naked? Put it that way. Ashamed. They had shame for the first time. Okay? So this brokenness, this cracked relationship with self manifested itself in shame. And that you see in verse 7 of chapter 3. How did it manifest itself in the relationship with God? The relationship with God was broken too, wasn't it? When God came down to meet with them, what did they do? They hid. You see, that oneness they had with God was now broken. And so they hid from God. You see that in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3. Now, how does it affect their relationship with one another? Are they still one? Only in name, right? In fact, somebody mentioned earlier, they began to blame one another. You know, God says, what have you done, basically? Why are you hiding? And Adam said, that woman that you gave me. So he blamed her and God. And then the woman blamed the snake and, you know, all that. But you see, there's this brokenness now in our relationships with another. The oneness that was supposed to be there in relationship with one another has now been broken. And then we see the brokenness with the world. The world has now been affected by sin. And the part of the curse, God says, now, you will still work and toil, but you'll do it with the sweat of your brow. There'll be thorns and thistles. It's going to be difficult. And so you see, all this oneness that God wanted, it was destroyed by sin because of the cracked icons. Now, that's just the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And the whole rest of the story of the Bible is about God's plan to restore these cracked icons, who are now characterized by otherness instead of oneness, back to a oneness. A oneness with themselves, a oneness with God, a oneness with each other, and a oneness with the world. So the problem was sin, and this sin is what cracked the relationship. But what's really interesting is that we see this, and as Christians, as believers, we believe in the truth of God's Word, and that Jesus came to fix this. We want to jump straight from here to Jesus, right? In fact, if I'd ask you, what solved the problem? Jesus. Well, let me ask you a question. Why is there over 4,000 years of history between Adam and Eve and Jesus? If that was the case, if Jesus was going to solve the problem, he did. I'm not being a heretic here. He did. Why didn't God, after Adam and Eve sinned, just said, you blew it, we've got a plan? And why didn't God just send Jesus right then? Why wasn't Jesus like their first son? And then he died for their sins and everything's good. Have you ever thought about that? Why did God let there be thousands of years of history between? Okay. So to perhaps give mankind a chance, try to work things out, to make things better. which God knew they couldn't, but to kind of prove to them that they couldn't. Okay? There's another aspect to it too, in that we are so used to living in a society where we value the individual, and we should. Every individual has value and uniqueness before God, but God values community and relationship just as much as He does the individual. We don't value relationship near as much, I think, as God does, and as we see demonstrated in His Scripture. And we see that God decided this whole plan of redemption, which would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, was going to take place in the context of a covenant community. Okay? Of people working together with God to make things right. Now, ultimately, only God could make it right, and He did it through Jesus Christ. But He did it through humanity. And as we're going to see as we study through the Old Testament, you know, He raises up Abraham to have the Israelites, not because He only wanted them to be saved and them right with Him. They were supposed to have such a great relationship with God that everybody else would look at them and say, we need what they've got, because they got a relationship with a God who takes care of them. Now, they failed miserably. Okay? But that was the plan. And we see that even after Jesus came, God had a plan to work within community, within people, within groups of people. All right? So, anyway, we've got this idea now. The third theme is covenant community. Does anybody know what the word covenant means? The word covenant is used throughout Scripture. Does anybody know what covenant means? It's an agreement. It's a very special sort of agreement, okay? It's an agreement of a commitment between two people or two, you don't want to call God a person, but there's a covenant between God and people where there are commitments made on both sides. Things that will be done on both sides to carry out a plan. And so you got this idea of covenant community. And when you look at the Bible, that's really the theme of Genesis 12 all the way through the end of the Old Testament. That God is going to work within this covenant community called Israel. All right? And they're supposed to, by cooperating with God, loving God, serving God, provide an example for the rest of the world of what God wanted to do. And they failed over and over and over again. So instead of things moving back toward oneness, we just see otherness expanding. Okay? This whole sense of otherness and all the things that go along with that, anger and strife and war and the effects of sin, it just grows and grows and grows and grows. Humanity can never truly achieve the design that God has planned. And even when they do get something right, it's almost always immediately followed by failure. God starts over with Noah in chapter 11, right? The righteous man. And what's the next thing you read about after Noah gets off the boat? He gets drunk and some sinful thing happens. We don't know exactly what it was. And it just causes another problem. Then God creates this covenant, has this covenant with Abraham, right? And Abraham's a righteous man. He lives by his faith. A great example of living by faith. But then he lies about his wife twice. And then he chooses David as the great king, and he's going to be the model king for all the other kings to come, and the Messiah is going to be the ultimate king in the line of David, and David's a man after God's own heart, and he commits adultery and murders the lady's husband. So you see, even the best examples we have, they blow it. Now it's interesting, each of those people that I mentioned, and I skipped one, Moses and the Israelites. God delivered them, He set up that relationship with them at Mount Sinai. And while Moses is up there telling God, the people agreed to do it. They're down there worshiping the golden calf. So God makes these agreements, these covenants, to work with His people. To try to show the world that things can move back to oneness. God's got a plan. And even when they get it right, they turn around and get it wrong. Now we're going to watch a second video clip right now. And it's about covenant. And it'll help you understand a little bit about how God was trying to work with human beings to work this all out. And every time they kept failing.
If you've been around Christians, you've probably heard of the idea of having a personal relationship with God, which could mean different things in the Bible, like having God as a friend, or your father, or maybe your teacher.
But there's one particular way that the Bible talks about this relationship that you find all over. But strangely, we don't talk about it that much, and that's the idea of a partnership with God.
A partnership like working alongside someone to accomplish a goal together.
Right, and this is actually what you see at the beginning of the Bible. God creates this good world full of all of this potential. And then God appoints these unique creatures, humans, as His partners in bringing more and more goodness out of all that potential.
But the humans don't want to partner with God. They rebel and try to create a world on their own terms.
And so this broken partnership is the Bible's explanation for why we're stuck in a world of corruption and injustice and the tragedy of death.
It's not like there's just one or two humans who have bailed on this relationship. In the story of the Bible, everyone has abandoned the partnership with God.
So what God does is select a smaller group of people out of the many, and he makes a new partnership with them called a covenant. And in a covenant, God makes promises, and then in exchange asks his partner to fulfill certain commitments. And the purpose of all of this is to somehow use this covenant relationship to renew his partnership with everybody else.
Now, there are actually four times in the Old Testament that we're told God initiates a covenant relationship with Noah, Abraham, the nation of Israel, and King David.
And it's through these that God is forming a covenant family into which all people will eventually be invited.
So let's see how these work. The first one is with Noah.
So in this story, God has just brought the flood to cleanse the world of humanity's corruption, and Noah and his family are the only ones left. And so God makes a covenant with Noah, saying, "Listen, I know that humans will continue to be evil, but despite that, I'm not going to destroy it like this again. Instead, the earth will be this reliable place for us to work together."
Great. So what does Noah have to do?
Nothing. And that's what's so interesting about this first covenant, is that God is promising to be faithful, even though he knows humans won't be.
The next time we see God make a covenant is with a man named Abraham. God chooses him, promises to bless him, give him a large family, lots of land where they can flourish.
And in return, God asks Abraham to trust him and train up his family to do what is right and just. And the whole reason for this covenant is God says that somehow he's going to bring his blessing to all families of the world through this one family.
So that's Abraham. The next time we see God make a covenant is when Abraham's family grows into the tribe of Israel.
And this covenant is with the whole tribe. God asks them to obey a set of laws, which are these guidelines for living well as a community of God's partners. And if they do this, then God promises to bless them and that they will become a people who then represent him to the rest of humanity.
That's the covenant with Israel. The last covenant is with King David.
Yeah, the tribe of Israel has become this large nation ruled by David. And God asked David and his descendants to partner with him by leading Israel in obeying the laws and doing what is right and just. And God promises that one day, one of David's sons will come and extend God's kingdom of peace and blessing over all the nations.
So those are the four covenants that God makes in order to restore his partnership with the whole world.
But here's what happens. Israel breaks the covenant. They worship other gods, they allow horrible injustice, and so they lose their land and are forced off into exile.
So it seems hopeless. But during this time, Israel's prophets talked about a day when God would restore these covenants in spite of Israel's failure, somehow.
Yeah, they called it the New Covenant. And this is actually what's so interesting about Jesus, is that he's introduced into this story as the one who fulfills all of these covenant relationships. We're told that he's from the family of Abraham, and so he will bring the blessings of that family to the whole world. We're told that he's the faithful Israelite who is able to truly obey the law. And we're told that he's the king from the line of David, and so he goes about extending God's kingdom of justice and peace to all.
And that's really remarkable for one guy.
Yeah, and what it highlights is perhaps the most surprising claim of all made about this man, that Jesus is no mere human, but rather God becomes human. And God did this in order to be that faithful covenant partner that we are all made to be, but have failed to be. And so through Jesus, God has opened up a way for anyone to be in a renewed partnership with him.
So Jesus calls people to follow him and become part of this new covenant family.
And despite their failures, Jesus is committed to making them into partners who are becoming more and more faithful.
The story of the Bible ends with a vision of a fully renewed world, full of goodness and peace.
And there's this renewed humanity there, partnering together with God to expand the goodness of his creation. And so the end of the Bible story is really a new beginning.
Okay, so this idea of covenant also fits in with the whole thing of the image of God, what God intended to do from the beginning, and when it got messed up, that he had a plan to try to bring it all back together. Now, granted, again, human beings could not set it straight. But God wanted to work with them to bring it closer and closer to what it needed to be so that Jesus could come. Well, even though they failed, God still brought Jesus. And that brings us to the fourth theme that we see in God's big story. Okay? We have that God created the icons. They became cracked. he started to do a work through his covenant community, but now you have Christ, who is the perfect icon. Jesus is the image of God because Jesus is God. And so Jesus comes as the perfect icon, and through his life and through his death and resurrection, he redeems mankind. Okay? He does this by living out everything that God designed for icons, for people in his image. He became one of us through the incarnation. He died and took our death on the cross as the payment for sin. He rose again, which provided new life for us. I mean, all these are all the themes that we see all through Scripture, and especially in the New Testament, and we celebrate at times like Christmas and Easter, and we think about the work that Jesus did. And then on the day of Pentecost, he sent his Spirit to give us the power to live out this oneness. You see, God's plan is still oneness. And even after Jesus came, died, was buried, rose again, and ascended to heaven, it's all about restoring the oneness that God had established at the beginning. And that's what we see from Matthew to Revelation chapter 20. It's not been totally, fully completed yet. It will be in the fifth theme. We'll get to that in a moment. But in the meantime, God is trying to work now among his people, which now are not called the nation of Israel, but his people are who? Now, the church. God has created another covenant community, the church. And so in Christ, now we are one. We have that oneness restored, not fully, not completely, not 100% yet, but the price has been paid. The church now is the covenant community, and we are in the process of being perfected individually and as a group. And we see constantly through Scripture, God talks about how the church needs to be one. And it's all about the one and others. God cares about every individual believer, but he cares just as much about his church, his bride. We together are to be a vehicle through which this oneness is demonstrated for the express purpose to reach out and draw other people in. Just like God wanted his people in the Old Testament to live such a life and have such a relationship with him that other people would be drawn in and they failed miserably. Now, through the church, he wants to do the same thing. We are one in Christ. Okay? And so, God now wants to work in and through us as a church and our oneness with each other to draw people to himself. That's behind this verse that I'm sure you've had heard quoted or read for yourself, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, where Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are one in Jesus Christ." In other words, all these things that we could see to separate us don't count for anything more because we are now one. As we are in Christ, the oneness is being restored again. But it's not quite there yet, right? And then we could ask the question, well, once Jesus died, you know, God waited thousands of years because he was working through his Old Testament covenant community. Why didn't he just ascend into heaven and then come right back again? In fact, the early church expected him back at any time. Why did he wait almost 2,000 years? Because he wanted to continue to work through his covenant community to bring more people into the kingdom of God. So that it wasn't just those believers when Jesus was here that would enter into eternity experiencing that oneness, but there would be a great multitude of people. The body of Christ. And so that brings us to the fifth and last theme to wrap this up that we see in this big story of God, and that's consummation. Consummation means to bring to a completion. To finish. And we see that in the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. We talked about that back at the beginning. The other place where everything's perfect again. Because God brings things in this imperfect world to an end. And what we saw in both videos, to that conclusion where everything is right again. Men and women, humankind, in the image of God are perfected and are now back to complete oneness. Think about that. Perfect one. Eternal oneness. We're at one with ourselves. No more sin. No more shame. No more guilt. Now, we experience that to a degree now. But in eternity, we won't ever have to deal with sin or sorrow or sickness or death or grief or shame or condemnation or guilt. You know, even now, even though we are righteous in Christ, if we do something wrong, we have that guilt. Thank God for it, because it brings us back to Him to get forgiveness. But we won't ever have to do that again. We once again have that perfect oneness with ourselves. And once we get there, we will have perfect oneness with God. You read in Revelation, God comes and dwells among man. In the New Jerusalem, in the book of Revelation, God's presence is with man, and there's that perfect relationship once again. And then there's that oneness with others. Now, we get a taste of that in the body of Christ when we do it right. You know, we've talked about that many times. How can we as a congregation, with so many different ethnic backgrounds and different philosophies about life and about politics and about all this other kind of stuff, how can we get together and have such wonderful fellowship? Because we're one in Christ. And that's wonderful, but it'll be even better in heaven. It'll be perfect. There won't be anything to divide us. And then, once again, a oneness with the world. And I think that's one of the reasons why God decides that for all eternity there will be a physical world, because He planned that all along. And so there will be a oneness with the world again. All the curse that was there on the world will be gone. And so that oneness is restored. It's perfected. It's Eden all over again. So you see, you have God's story all the way through. What He created the world to be and humankind to perform and to carry out, and it was messed up. But even before it was messed up, He already had a plan to make it right. So that's the overview of the whole story of the Bible. Of the whole story of history. His story. And so as we jump into the Old Testament next week and we look at Genesis, and as we continue to work our way through, and as you work your way through the Bible, wherever you're reading in your personal devotions, whatever you're reading, that book was written by a specific author, and it was written to tell part of this story. It may include elements of all five themes. It may focus on one particular theme or whatever. But you will see in whatever part of the Bible you read, it fits into this story somewhere, somehow, because this is the story that God is telling. And this is the story that God is carrying out. Now, to wrap this all up, let me just tell you, all the major themes of the Bible fit in here. Think about some of the things that we emphasize. That God, throughout the Old Testament, promised salvation and restoration of His people. Fits right in here. They needed it because the icons have been cracked. They needed oneness once again. All the covenants, we saw the video clip of that. The promise of the coming Messiah, the one who would come to fix it all right. When you think about God's purposes for Israel in the church to reach the world, it fits within the story. When you think about the two things that Jesus said are most important for human beings, what's the most important command? What's the number one command? What was Jesus' answer? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Mm-hmm. That's been the key from the very, very beginning. And even after things got messed up, God kept calling people back. That's what you've got to do to go forward in God's plan. Got to keep loving it. And what is the second commandment? Love your neighbor or love others as you love yourself. See, it's referring to that oneness within also in the whole context and in the process of trying to love others. See, God kept calling His people back to oneness with Him, oneness within ourselves, oneness with others. Alright? So even within the two commandments are the greatest commandments. And then we think of the gospel message. That God's desire is to have a relationship with God. I mean, that God's desire is to have a relationship with us. But that has been marred and broken by sin. And therefore, God offered salvation through Jesus Christ, who was coming through the line of Abraham and Israel and David. And that now that He's provided salvation, His people are to reach out to draw other people in so we can spend a perfect eternity with God. All those themes are wrapped up in this story. That's what the Bible's all about. This big story of God. The story that God is writing. The story that God is bringing about. The story of the Bible. All in one big picture. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time that we've had together tonight. And Lord, we thank You that You had such a great plan in mind from the very beginning. Lord, that we would have a perfect relationship with You in a perfect world. And that we'd be able to have perfect relationships with each other and enjoy that oneness and that fellowship, Lord God. And Father, I thank You that being God, You knew that we'd mess it all up. And You already had a solution. And You worked that solution out. And You're still working it out, Lord. It's been ultimately paid for. But Lord, the ultimate fulfillment is still in the future. And I thank You, Lord, that You still have that in mind for us, even though we mess it up. I thank You, Lord, for the oneness that we can experience now. The closeness of relationship we can have now with You and with others. And the peace You do give us now within ourselves and the joy and the love. and the life that we can enjoy in this world. But we thank you, Lord God, that you're going to take it back to the way it was in the beginning of the Garden of Eden, perfection, a perfect oneness with you and others in our world and with ourselves. And Father, I pray that you'd so work that within us that it brings us joy, but it also motivates us and stirs us to be an example for others to see and to share the message of the gospel, and that we can draw other people into that oneness also, Lord, that kingdom that you have established and that one day will come to completion. And Father, we thank you and we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online at www.marionoaksag.org. If you would like to help support this ministry, please mail your donations to Marion Oaks Assembly of God at the address listed on our website.